This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path.
I'll go ahead and warn you, I've had a cold all week. And so if about halfway through this my voice goes out, Kyle's just going to bump my volume and we'll see what happens. So as we dig in today, I want you to hold something in your brain. I want you to think about a trip that you have taken over and over and over again in your life, and the ways that you just tend to absorb your surroundings as you make this trip. What sort of things do you see? What sort of stories do you tell as you go through this passage? What sort of memories are drawn up into your mind as you think through the many, many times that you've made this journey? My grandparents, when I was a little kid, had a house with a gravel driveway. And so it was in sort of the northern part of South Carolina. So I would fall asleep on these long car trips. And as we would pull onto the gravel driveway, I would wake up to the rumble of the car and know that joy was about to descend upon me because I was at my grandparents' house. So my other grandparents have lived in the same house since they got married about 70 years ago. And there's a row of pecan trees. They live in South Carolina, so I grew up saying pecan. If that offends you, I apologize. But a row of pecan trees that is in an otherwise completely desolate field, but they're on either side of the road, and they meet over the top. And so you come through this canopy, and it looks really beautiful, and that let me know that we were 5 minutes from my grandparents' house. And so you start to get a little squirmy in the car and really need to go to the bathroom and just get excited about reaching your destination. So I want you to have memories like that fresh in your mind as we step into our passage today, because Jesus' relationship with Jerusalem goes back a very long time. We read in Luke chapter 2 of his parents going every single year to the Feast of the Passover in Jerusalem and celebrating with their family. And so imagine Jesus repeatedly going to Jerusalem with his family as a young man, and the sights, the smells, the sounds, all the things that he would have experienced over and over and over again. And of course, he would have told this story repeatedly as his parents left him at the temple. So there's a story in my family where my sister-in-law was left at a gas station by her parents when she was in high school, I think. They thought she was asleep in the back seat. And so when we drive that stretch road, we say, "That's the gas station where Jenna got left that one time." So Jesus gets left at the temple as a young man as he is pouring his heart into worshiping his Father. And in Luke 9, we see that at a certain point in Jesus' ministry, he sets his face toward Jerusalem. He focuses all of his attention and orients his heart toward the city of Jerusalem, where he will go to eventually die. And then in Luke 13, 34 through 35, the Pharisees try to trick Jesus, and they say, "Herod wants to kill you. You should leave Jerusalem." And Jesus says, "You tell that fox I'm not going anywhere, because this is my city." And then he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, you who kill those who were sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you up like a hen gathers her chicks underneath my wings, but you would not listen to me. So you hear in Jesus' impassioned cry that he loves this place. He loves the city of Jerusalem, and he longs to gather them to himself as his children. So there's struggle that you can see here in Jesus' heart for his people versus the sin that surrounds them. And you can see it in our passage today, too. If you only knew the peace that had come to you, then our relationship would be totally different. But you have trouble ahead of you, Jerusalem, because you do not recognize what has come to you. So in reality, Jesus' relationship with Jerusalem goes back way further than just his life on earth. Because Jesus, if we've learned anything through Revelation, the entirety of Scripture connects to itself. And so Jesus, as part of the triune God, led his people out of Egypt to the promised land. And he ushered them in to this land flowing with milk and honey, with the centerpiece being this city of Jerusalem, where God's people would worship him fully, where he would no longer dwell in the tabernacle, but in the temple, in the actual presence of God dwelling in a firm, fixed structure among his people. And so in 1 Kings 8, we see this picture of Solomon finishing and dedicating the temple. And at this ceremony, when the temple is dedicated, the pillar of cloud that has been leading the people through the wilderness rushes into the temple in such a way that the priests cannot fulfill their duties. They can't do the job that they've been called to because God's presence is so potent among them that they can't function. So God's presence rests with his people in his holy city of Jerusalem in such a powerful way that the people can't ignore the beauty of what's going on. And so this is not the end of the story, though, because the people disobey. Even in the midst of the lineage that they have of relationship with God and his presence among his people in the city of Jerusalem, they chase after foreign gods. And God tears them down. He separates their kingdom and he sends them off into exile, and Jerusalem is destroyed. The city that he has so beautifully dwelt with his people is a relic of what used to be, as God's people no longer dwell in the promised land but are taken away by force to live in Babylon. So God continues to be with his people. His presence goes with them, as we see with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's a fourth person in the fire with them because God's presence continues to rest with his people even in exile. And so God brings them back. And Kyle, a couple Sunday school classes ago, taught through Ezra and Nehemiah. And so God brings his people back through the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah. And they first rebuild the temple, and then they rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And there's this incredibly powerful picture in Ezra chapter 3. We won't flip there because I'm going to make you turn a lot, and I don't want to waste my turn in your Bible tokens this early. But in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 3 has this incredible picture of God's people coming to grips with their relationship with their creator. We have the foundation of the new temple laid, the foundation where Jesus himself will set foot in the future. And we have young people who are looking at what God has done among them, and they're shouting and rejoicing, and they're filling the area with joy and triumph. And then we have an older generation that has been around a little bit longer, and they understand the brokenness of their relationship with their creator and the ways that they have failed to be faithful over and over and over again. And they weep and they are crushed by the brokenness of their sin in response to the temple where God will dwell with his people. And so Ezra writes that such a cacophony of sound is happening that you can't distinguish the shouts of joy with the loud cries of weeping. And so we have this tension in our passage today too of a people who are rejoicing and a people who are frustrated, a people who are broken by the sin that surrounds them. And so in Ezra chapter 5, in this time where the temple is being reestablished, Ezra tells us that there are two prophets among the people in this time. There's Haggai and there's, I'm going to get this wrong because I've been saying Zephaniah all week long, Zechariah. So Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying to the people, and they are calling in a small voice to the people, God is with you. God is coming. God is part of what's going on here. The destruction that you have seen and faced will be no more. And one day you will have the full realized kingdom of God among you in this place that right now is rubble. So we have to stick in a couple places in our minds as we read through this, because in Zechariah chapter 9, the prophet says that all of the enemies of God will be laid to waste. That God's enemies, which these people have potently experienced with the destruction of their kingdom and their city and being taken off into exile, those enemies that God's people have suffered underneath will be laid to waste and will be destitute in the power of God that is coming. And the king will come into the city in peace, riding on a donkey. And so Zechariah prophesies to these people who are seeing the temple be rebuilt. And he says, one day a king will come, and he's going to come in peace, and he's going to bring peace to your hearts that are so restless right now, to your hearts that struggle to hear between joy and sorrow, and you have these competing notions within your community of God is so good and powerful, and yet we are so broken and filled with sorrow in the destruction that we have brought upon ourselves. And so Zechariah the prophet foretells this day that Jesus rides in on a donkey to proclaim his kingdom to the people of Jerusalem. So again, have these in your mind, hold them closely to your heart of a people that God has been with for an extremely long time. His presence has been among them, whether they have been in Jerusalem or in exile. And now Jesus, God with skin on, God incarnate, comes to earth and he brings his triumph to Jerusalem in peace on a donkey. So let's jump to Luke 19 again. I'll have you flip back to Zechariah 9 later on. But Luke 19, Jesus is approaching the city through Bethpage and Bethany. Now, Bethany, if you remember, is the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So this is a very familiar place that Jesus has been lots of times. So you can picture Mary, Martha, and Lazarus on the roadside as Jesus comes into town, and perhaps Jesus stopping along the way to visit with them. And then we have this strange picture of Jesus sending his disciples in to steal a donkey. If you were just a bystander, there's no other way that we can look at it. These guys walk up, they untie a horse that does not belong to them, and they give a pretty sad excuse, and then just walk away with a horse. I don't think that would fly. If you go to the World Equestrian Center, and you just start to untie a horse and say, Jesus needs this horse, I don't think you're getting out of there. You can try it, but I doubt that it will work. So they bring this unbroken colt, this donkey that no one has ridden before, and they bring him to Jesus, and the next part of the story is not, and the disciples were kicked in the face repeatedly by a horse that no one had ridden, but somehow the dominion of Jesus' kingdom extends beyond just the people of Jerusalem, beyond just human beings, but he is the king of all the cosmos and brings peace not only to his people, but to all of creation. This week repeatedly was one of the many, many, many times in my life where I wish I could pick up the phone and call Ted, because there was a quote that he used to use all the time that I could not find. Maybe he made it up because he's a jerk like that. But it went something like this. The reason that the wild beast snarls at you in the woods is because intrinsically it knows that you have a quarrel with its maker. So we have a relationship with creation right now that is contentious, that does not go perfectly. There's a dog next door to my house that will not stop barking, and we have an enemy relationship with one another. But this quote, whoever said it, I'll give them credit if I find it, but this quote tells us that our struggle with creation, the brokenness of the world around us, is because we have a quarrel with the maker of all things. In our rebellion and our brokenness, we have set ourselves up as enemies of God. We sit next to his house and we bark all night long because we cannot find contentment in anything apart from him, yet we try and try and try. And so Jesus displays his kingship not only over the kingdoms of the world, but over all of creation by taking this unbroken donkey, this restless creature, and riding it with complete peace and stillness. And that's incredible. Jesus is undoing the works of the fall, like the crocus in Chronicles of Narnia springing up to signal that change has come, that the king is here, and he is bringing peace to all things, not just to the world of human beings. So Jesus is bringing peace, and there's echoes in this of Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus calms the storm, and his disciples look at each other, and they say, who is this guy that he's able to calm even the wind and the waves, that they obey him? Who is this guy that rides a donkey that's never been ridden before? Not alone in a field, but in a crowd of people who are loud and obnoxious. You see people with the service dogs, and they train them to be in crowds because animals act crazy when there's lots of people around. So we have not only a broken colt, an unbroken colt, but he's riding him through a crowd of people screaming all around him, which is crazy. So you can see and picture the confusion of who is this guy who has come to conquer all things? Who is this guy who can calm a donkey and ride in, ushering in this kingdom? So the route that Jesus takes is not only through Bethany, but through the Mountain of Olives and right next to Gethsemane and into this place called the Kidron Valley. Now, I've never been to Jerusalem. You can ask Jack O'Brien or Michael or people who have been before, but the Kidron Valley, of course, like a valley, goes down and then back up into the city of Jerusalem. And on the side of this hill, there is a huge, huge cemetery that has been built over time, and there's rock-carved tombs all along the side of the Kidron Valley. And so as Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, he is taking a route that specifically takes him into the face of death. So there's death all around him, and he is leading a party into the middle of this situation. So imagine, in New Orleans, they have these second lines where a group of jazz musicians will, at a funeral, have a party in the middle of the street as they walk a dead body down to a tomb for the last time. This is the sort of thing that's happening. Jesus is leading a celebration of life and of joy into a graveyard, which doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. And so when you hear the Pharisees rebuking the disciples, don't just hear, there's a ruckus and we don't like it, but have some respect. How dare you step into a place of mourning like this and have a party, you raucous disciples? How dare you? So one of the things that the disciples are saying as they come into this graveyard is, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And if you have a little footnote in your Bible, it says that's from Psalm 118. Let me read this to us because this is powerful language that God gives us through the Psalms. He says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. And let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Think of that in a graveyard. What can man do to me? "The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph over my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surround me, but the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of the righteous, and I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festival procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." A long psalm. But to quote this in the midst of Jesus's triumphal entry is incredible. To quote, to see your king riding in on a donkey and to have Zechariah 9 in the back of your mind of God is coming. God is here. The king has arrived, and all of our enemies will be laid to waste. And to stand in a graveyard and to sing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory to the highest, is a strange reaction to have in the face of death. So you hear the Pharisees rebuke Jesus' disciples and say, Jesus, quiet them down. Why are they so loud? Why are they so obnoxious all the time? And Jesus says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out. And again, we have a different connotation here, standing in the midst of a rocked, carved tomb center of a graveyard. If they stay quiet, then all of these stones, all of these rocks, all of these headstones will cry out and proclaim that I am who I say I am. And in the not too distant future, death will proclaim that Jesus is king. And he will die on the cross, and he will conquer death and conquer evil and brokenness. So the enemies that Israel had in mind when Jesus came, the Romans occupying their land, all these other things are nothing compared to the brokenness of sin and death and the stranglehold that it has on us in our lives. And so Jesus, doing the equivalent of, you know, when fights start at the beginning of college or NFL games, when the opposing team comes out and dances on the logo, Jesus is dancing on the logo of death and saying, you have no power here. You have no reign in comparison to my kingdom. And I will break down the hold that you have over mankind. Death cannot hold us in the power of Jesus' kingdom. This is beautiful, beautiful, beautiful information. So Jesus goes on. This isn't the end of the story. It's not like the triumphant parade comes in and all things are good and they celebrate and they eat lunch and have a great time. But it says, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. So the people of Jerusalem see their king approaching. They see the beauty and the power of who Jesus is, but they still have a broken understanding because of their sin, because of their twisted nature. So they go very quickly from saying, save us, to no, not like that, not like that. Please, not like that. We have our own version of how we want you to save us and not the way that you have called us to in peace. And so Jerusalem will go on to experience much more destruction. They will fall again because they do not recognize their king for who he is, and they will fall away. So my question for us today is, as the kingdom comes to us, this kingdom that will reign in our hearts, this kingdom that will bring peace fully, will we recognize it? Will we see the beauty of the kingdom that is here, or will we let it pass us by in confusion and in our own focus on other things in our lives and the brokenness around us? Will we completely miss when the king rides in and when we say, can someone quiet that parade down? I'm trying to do other stuff. The beauty of the kingdom that Jesus has brought to us is that it breaks us, it changes us, it shifts. There's a guy named Richard Mao who talks about this as the breaking of a horse and not the breaking of a vase. So a bending to will to this kingdom that has come on our behalf. It doesn't shatter us. It doesn't leave us as a puddle on the floor, but it bends our will to align with the will of Jesus. And so this kingdom is coming. Jesus, we learned in Revelation that a new Jerusalem, not only a triumphant king on a white horse this time instead of on a donkey, but a whole new Jerusalem, a whole new city will come and announce the consummation of Jesus' kingdom. He will rule and reign in fullness, not just in conquering death and in the continued work of the Spirit, but in complete fullness as every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. And his kingdom will come and it will reign on earth fully in our midst. And so finally, let me ask, will that feel like a trip home for you, or will it feel like the invasion of a foreign kingdom? Will it feel like the rumble of the tires on the gravel driveway announcing that you are home and that we have made it and that God is here and that joy will abound? Or will it feel like complete death as the things that we have clung to are ripped away from us? The things that we have cried out to this week, save us, give us peace, give us comfort. Will those things be ripped away from you in the kingdom, or will you be so fully attached to the joy and beauty of who Jesus is that you will freely let go of anything that stands in the way of you fully embracing the kingdom that he unfolds for us? God has designed us for human flourishing. He's designed us to frolic in his kingdom and not to be crushed by the weight of what he calls us to. He's given us life and life to the full. And so when we walk with him, when we step into the beauty of the journey he has called us to, we delight when his kingdom comes. But the Pharisees had built their own kingdom in opposition to his. And so when the kingdom finally arrives, they say, no thanks, we don't want that. I always try to give them the benefit of the doubt and think maybe they missed some of the signs and signals of what was going on. But when you read things like Psalm 118 that the people are shouting, and when you read things like Zechariah 9 and the picture that is so clear of the king coming, it's hard to miss. It's hard to miss the beauty of Jesus fulfilling Israel's history in Jerusalem. So let me read to you from Zechariah 9, if you want to flip there with me. Hopefully my bookmark didn't fall out because it's a tiny little book. That's a little hard. There it is. Zechariah chapter 9. The end of the chapter gives us this picture of the fullness of the kingdom arriving. And not just the beauty of the king, but the beauty of his people who are rejoicing in the midst of this. So Zechariah 9, verse 14 says this. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet, and he will march in the storms of the south. And the Lord Almighty will shield them, and they will destroy and overcome with slingshots. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day as a flock of his people, and they will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. So this to me, is a picture of Mary and Pippin sitting on the wall at the end of the battle in the two towers as they welcome their companions, and they are feasting. They are just eating everything they can get their hands on and delighting in the victory that they have had. And we get to share in that victory as part of God's kingdom, as unbroken colts that are just delighted to do our own will. When we are brought into conformity with the beauty of God's kingdom, when we are instruments for his praise, we get to rejoice and be like jewels in his crown in the kingdom that is coming. And that's a beautiful picture to hold on to. So as you go through the week this week, as we go through the ups and downs of Good Friday and of the joy of Easter, look for the ways that your heart is clinging to other things for peace. Look to the ways that you are laying your coat down in front of other kings to say, please bring me some joy and some comfort in my life. And it will not come. Look for ways that you are exhausted because you have attempted to fill yourself up with a drink that does not satisfy. And in those moments, cry out to Jesus and praise him as the true King who has come on our behalf. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are patient with us the way that you are with Jerusalem. We thank you that you love us and care for us and that you have come to throw a party in a graveyard. We praise you that we can trust in you and we can have confidence that you have conquered sin and death, that you are truly the King who brings peace. And we pray for discomfort when we seek other things for peace. We pray that we would seek the only solution that can truly give us what we need, and that we would be full of the Holy Spirit and full of your kingdom as we go into the work that you have for us this week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.